If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. John chapter 1. We are studying this book. This is actually our third Sunday in this chapter. But today we get to look at a different figure, a different person. And just to confuse us, his name is John. But it's not the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. We call him typically John the Baptist. I had a neighbor one time who was a Baptist whose name was John. But not this guy. This guy was one of the most unusual figures in the entire Bible. He was extremely popular. Extremely popular. Yet, he didn't have all of the things that usually go with being popular. He was a speaker that people came from all around to hear. But he didn't hold his big meetings in the city. You had to go way out in the wilderness by the river in order to hear him speak. There was no big warm-up band to get the crowd all enthusiastic. There were no flashing lights and light shows to entertain. There wasn't even an amplification system. It was just him. Like many people who become popular, he had a rather unusual upbringing. His father was a priest. And one day his father was in the temple doing his ministry in the temple, and he had a vision. He had a visitation from an angel who told him that he and his wife were going to have a son, and his son was going to bring the people of Israel back to God, and he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. So there was a sense in which John had this sense of destiny even when he was a child. But it didn't make him one of the popular ones at school. No, he went and lived in the desert, in the wilderness. He was a freak. He didn't wear normal clothes. Camel's hair clothes. Rough clothes. He ate wild honey and locusts. I wonder if those legs ever got stuck between his teeth. Oh, it's a strange diet to have there in the wilderness. But he came and he preached in the wilderness, and people came from all around to hear him. And he preached a message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, repent. And people were confessing their sins. They were getting right with God. And he was baptizing them there in the Jordan River. Wildly popular. And as we take a look at John chapter 1, starting with verse 19, we discover that some of the Jewish leaders sent a committee out to see what was going on. They sent a committee out to see what was going on there in the wilderness, what this John the Baptist was all about. And a lot of times, if you read the Bible a lot, you have a very negative view of the Jewish leaders because they ultimately rejected Jesus. But here in the first chapter of John, there's nothing negative going on. In fact, it would be totally right and totally appropriate for the Jewish leaders to be concerned. After all, The leaders in Jerusalem were responsible for the religious life and the doctrine of the people. They were responsible. They were responsible. So when you had some great teacher teaching out in the wilderness, they needed to check him out. Sometimes, you know, I'm a pastor, and people will ask me, what do you think of teacher so-and-so? And I better have an opinion of, you know. And so they needed to know what this John the Baptist was all about, because he hadn't come up through their schools. But not only that, there were reports that he was baptizing people. Now, we baptized a couple people last week. What's the big deal? You know where baptism comes from? You know where baptism comes from? It's a Jewish thing, originally. It was one of the steps, if you were a Gentile, if you were a non-Jew, and you wanted to become Jewish, then there was a ritual bath, a baptism that you underwent. That's where it comes from. And John is out there in the Jordan River baptizing people, but he's baptizing Jews. You don't baptize Jews. They're already Jewish. And if this is true, then the Jewish leaders needed to, you know, fix his doctrine a little bit. This is not right. So they sent the committee out to see him. But not only that, the Jewish people were under the thumb. They were under the authority of the Roman government. And the Roman government gave them a little bit of freedom. But the Roman government was a totalitarian regime. And the one thing they did not want was any kind of rebellion happening. So any type of large group of people was suspicious. And there were lots of people going out to see John the Baptist. And so the Jewish leaders better know what this is all about, because the Roman government was soon going to be asking questions of them. Who is this John the Baptist? Is this a revolution that's going to be taking place? What's going on here? So it was perfectly appropriate for them to send some messengers out to John the Baptist. But not only that, the scriptures talked about a coming Savior, a coming Messiah, someone who would deliver his people. Could this be who this John is? Could John be the one they were expecting? I better go check him out. Maybe if he's not the Messiah, Malachi chapter 4 has this strange prophecy about Elijah coming back. Could this be the prophet Elijah returned? Not only that, but in the book of Deuteronomy, there's talk about a great prophet coming. Could this John the Baptist be that person? So they sent the committee out to John. And in John chapter 1, verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked them, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "Nope, that's not me either." Okay, you're on this committee that's been sent out to check this out. You got to have an answer. You got to have an answer. So they asked the question, "Who are you? What do you have to say for yourself? when we go back, how should we explain who you are? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. Now, I don't know about you, but for that committee, these words and this prophecy from Isaiah would have made your hair stand on end. You would have got goosebumps. There would have been this sense of awesomeness. Because this passage in Isaiah is incredible. It starts in verse 3, Isaiah chapter 40. This is the prophecy, 700 years before. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Verse 9, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. We have been seeing as we've been looking at this gospel that this gospel won't let us get away from who Jesus is. This gospel will not let us get away from the fact that Jesus was no ordinary man. No, this prophecy in Isaiah talks about one crying in the wilderness, behold your God. Of course, this committee has more questions. So they asked, why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. And John answered them, I baptize you with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me. The strap of his sandals I am not worthy to untie. I stand here preaching this message of repentance, and all Jerusalem is coming and listening and being baptized, but I tell you that there is one among you I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. He is so great. He is so awesome. The next day, he saw Jesus coming. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water. that he might be revealed to Israel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what is that all about? I'm sorry. What is that all about? This, behold the Lamb of God. What is that all about? Let me change gears and try to explain it. What do you do about all the evil in the world? What do you do about evil? What do you do about all the injustice in the world? I remember years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Kurdistan in Iraq, northern Iraq, and visiting some friends of mine who were living there. And they took me to a place never been to a place like this before. It was a prison turned into a museum. It was a prison set up by the Kurds so that no one would ever forget what Saddam Hussein had done to them, where he had gassed them, where he had tortured them, and in this prison, unspeakable things had been done to people. Oh, this was one of the heaviest places I had ever been. What do you do about that kind of evil? I had never felt that before. I felt that sense, that sense of evil since that time. I felt it when we went to Dachau. Felt it when we went to the concentration camp up here in the Vosges. Just evil. Evil. What do you do about the human trafficking that's still going on? You would think after all these years we'd be done with human trafficking. But it's more prevalent than ever. What do you do about that kind of evil? What do you do about the little evil that takes place? I mean, think about it. This is a safe city. But how long can you leave your bicycle unlocked? I had my bike parked back here, locked up. Someone cut it and gone. You too. Where is God in all of this? I mean, we laugh about that, but you know, I can remember when my son was little. He was 6 or 7, little, you know. And we were living in Minneapolis, and we had bought a basketball hoop for him, and it was one of those adjustable ones. It had a big, heavy base on it. It wasn't planted in the ground. It had a big, heavy base on it. We came home one day, and someone had stolen it. How do you explain to your 6 or 7-year-old kid, somebody stole your basketball hoop? You know? Where's God in all that? Where's God? One of the most common questions I get. If God is so loving, what do you do with all the evil in the world? Why doesn't he step in and do something? The Bible tells us that he has, and he is doing something about it. The Bible tells us that he will judge all the evil in the world. That those who do evil are under a death sentence and will spend eternity in hell. So whatever evil they manage to do here, they're not going to get away with. Okay? So, first of all, they're not going to get away with it. Whatever pain they cause here is going to be multiplied to them for eternity. But that's not all the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that he took one man by the name of Abraham and said, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a blessing. And all the peoples of the world are going to be blessed through you. It's going to take a long time, though. Not going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to take a long time. Generations are going to go by. But it's going to happen. Eventually, his descendants wound up in Egypt as slaves. God rescued them from Egypt and began the process of bringing them into the promised land. This is the Jewish people. And he did it by raising up a man by the name of Moses. Moses was the leader, and God revealed to Moses a set of laws. Okay? The laws had two parts. There was the moral law, based on two laws. Love God and love one another. If you do that, you'll keep all the rest. Just love God, love one another. But we're so evil, so wicked, so bent upstairs, he had to explain to us what love looks like. If you love someone, you shouldn't kill them. You shouldn't kidnap them and sell them into sex trafficking. If you love someone, if you love, you shouldn't steal their bicycle. Okay? Pretty simple. Pretty simple. But every one of us has broken that law. Every one of us. Every one of us has lied, haven't we? Sometime or another. Not very loving to deceive someone. We're all guilty. So, not only did God give Moses the moral law, he gave them the ceremonial law. The penalty for breaking the moral law, death, hell, eternal punishment. Here's the ceremonial law. Lots to it. But part of it was, if you're going to come and worship God, you need to provide a sacrifice for your sins. You need to provide a sacrifice. Typically, a lamb or an ox, a bull, and you need to kill it. That's part of the worship. I mean, we don't do that here on Sunday mornings. But if you were going to go to worship at the temple, that was part of the deal, was providing a sacrifice for your sins. Now, wait a minute. Because something here doesn't make sense. Moral law says, if I sin, I am subject to the death penalty. That's what it says. Guilty before God. But I offer him a lamb, and it's okay? How does that make any sense at all? It doesn't. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. There's no way that lamb pays the penalty for my death sentence. It's what it says in the book of Hebrews. Since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That lamb, that bull, that goat is not of equal value to the human life. It can't take away sin. So, why did God set that up? He set it up to point to something else. To point to Jesus, whom John is saying, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus paid the price for our sins. Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins. The whole ceremonial law was pointing to Jesus. Now, preacher, one man can't pay the penalty for another. You ever hear anybody say that? Yeah, they can. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. When we first came to Trinity on sabbatical, before I was ever the pastor here, we were here on sabbatical. We'd been here for a couple of weeks. And the church had given us a van that we could drive while we were here. And parking by where we lived was terrible. Just terrible, you know. Here in the city, parking is bad. And there was a place, though, where you could usually find a spot on Avenue de la Marne. It was a big, big open area there on the boulevard where you could park. But you had to be careful because Tuesdays and Saturdays, there was the market. And you had to avoid parking there during the market time. So we came home one Wednesday and I couldn't find a parking spot near our apartment, so we parked there. It was several blocks away, but we parked there. Friday afternoon, I went to move the van because the next day was the market. It was gone. Not only that, they were cleaning up from the market. They were cleaning up from Saturday's market on Friday. The date, Friday, July 13th. Is July 14th a special day in France? It's a holiday. So they moved the market from Friday, or from Saturday to Friday, and I didn't know about it. Car towed. So I called Scott Fogel. I'm trying, you know. Feeling completely incompetent. And he took me to the police station. You know, there's a big fine for parking there. Then they had to pay for the tow truck and all of that. The church paid for it. My responsibility, the church paid for it. They had the resources to pay for it. They paid for it. They paid my penalty. They had the resources to pay for it. Okay? So one man can pay the penalty for another man. But what about this situation? What about the situation before God? What about that situation? I need to pick on somebody. Who can I pick on? Who can I pick on? Alex, you look like a good guy. Come up here for a second. I'm going to pick on you. You've been here for, what, a couple weeks now? Say hi to everybody, Alex. They're a tame crowd. Alex is from Mexico. He's coming to our life group now. Now, let's just imagine a situation where I am on death row. That's the expression we use in English, where I have been convicted of a crime and I'm waiting to be executed. Okay? So just waiting. It's between the conviction and the guillotine. That's where I'm at. Okay? And Alex is a great guy. And he says, you know what? I'll pay Carl's penalty. Great guy that Alex is. What's my penalty? So that means Alex is going to get in my place. Okay? Here's the problem. Alex, have you ever told a lie? Yeah, okay. He's already under a death sentence. He can't give his life for mine. Can't do it. Because he's already guilty. Impossible. He doesn't have the resources to pay my penalty. All right, thanks, Alex. You can sit down. Okay? Yeah, give him... It's always risky to do that because that's a very American thing to do. And, you know, some people are just like, oh, I can't believe he did that. Alex doesn't have the resources to pay my penalty because he's already guilty of sin. Okay? Does not have the ability. So the idea that you can't pay the penalty for someone else's sin is because you are a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. You can't pay someone else's penalty. Only someone who does not already deserve to die can pay the penalty. And that is exactly who Jesus is. He lived a life without sinning. Once. He never told a lie. Ever. He never stole anything. He never committed adultery, even in his heart. He never lusted after somebody else's stuff. He always loved God. He lived a life without sin. And as a result, when he was killed, his life was sufficient for the sins of the world. It's who Jesus is. It's what John is pointing out to people. It's what John is pointing out to people. There are passages in the scripture that we can look at, and I'll just look at them, just read them real quickly. 1 John 3:5.
You know that he, Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Romans 5, 8 through 9, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? John the Baptist is standing there on the shores of the Jordan River and pointing to Jesus, saying, there, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That committee had been sent to figure out who John the Baptist was. That committee had to decide, what are we going to tell people when we get back to Jerusalem? Because this John the Baptist seems to be merely someone who is pointing to another. Pointing to someone he is claiming to be God. Pointing to someone he is claiming to be the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. They were going to have to decide what to do with that message. But there's a bigger question in the air today. There's a bigger, much more important question. That is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with the message of John the Baptist, who is pointing to Jesus, saying, there he is, the Son of God. There he is, the one who died for your sins. There he is. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the fact that you're sitting here this morning listening to me, echoing the words of John the Baptist, saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world. Brush it off. Say it's unimportant. Are you going to reject it? Say it's foolishness? Or are you going to repent and turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You died for my sins. You died so that I can have a relationship with you. And I will follow you the rest of my life and for all eternity because I love you. I love you. I pledge allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, right now I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts. That your Holy Spirit would be revealing the truth of who Jesus is. That he is God come in the flesh. That he is the sacrificial Lamb of God, the one who was killed for our sins. and raised to life again for our justification. Lord, I pray that this day would be a day of repentance and of pledging allegiance to Jesus. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.